Jerusalem, lift up your voice and a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Lori.
So the word of God endures forever, and that's why we join together on a Sunday morning and we hear from the word of God. It's not about who's up here preaching. It's about hearing God speak to us. And so I learned this, thankfully, at a pretty early age after I came to know Jesus at a Young Life camp when I was 15. I was mentored by some great men. But in my early 20s, I got my first ministry job, and I had this associate pastor who I'll never forget, just this the epitome of a shepherd, right? Like when you saw this man and the way he behaved and the way he spoke and his overall demeanor, is he was just a shepherd, just so kind-hearted and loving and patient, but then he was also willing to defend the truth, just as a shepherd would defend his or her sheep. And he told me this spiritual practice that he had that I'll never forget. He said that it was his habit that no matter where he was in his studies in Scripture, he was always cycling through the Gospels. So no matter what, so if he was in the Psalms in the Old Testament, he would also be reading through the Gospels. And so he would just constantly go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when he was done, start back over again. And he'd just keep doing that. He must have done it scores of times in his life, just read through, so that he would become well acquainted with the life and teachings of Jesus. This is why he practiced this rule of life. As a Christian, he wanted to always be immersed in the ways of Jesus. As followers of Christ, and even people here who might be interested in Jesus or seeking Jesus, it's paramount that we know what Jesus said and did. Therefore, we will take the time to read every single verse of the gospel according to Mark. We will be living in this book until the beginning of Advent. Yes, we just finished Lent, so Advent, we're in Mark all the way till then. So I hope that you will dive deep with me as we mine the glorious truths contained in Mark's account of Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection. If you were not here last week and have not gotten a chance to listen to Erica's sermon, then I recommend that you do so. That sermon helps set up the context that is so vital for understanding the gospel in its entirety. Because we're going to be progressing slowly through this book, it's important that we keep the context in mind. Last week we learned that this gospel is the earliest of four. In fact, Matthew and Luke borrowed heavily and expanded upon a lot of what Mark wrote. That makes sense, actually, because as gospel writers themselves, Matthew and Luke would be looking for the best sources possible in order to write their account of Jesus' life. And for that day and age, there was no better source than the Gospel of Mark. He was an ultra-reliable source. And as any writer in any genre, Mark has distinct literary characteristics and themes. Erica mentioned his affinity for the word immediately. He also employs the use of interpolation, which I affectionately refer to as the Markan sandwich. That is, Mark is known for breaking up a story, which he's very excited about, so he'll be telling this story, and then out of nowhere, another story will come in and break up the story, and it's seemingly unrelated, and then he'll finish it on the other side of it, thus making this glorious sandwich. And the final characteristic of the gospel, this gospel writer, is that he employs the use of this very interesting thing called the messianic secret. Over and over again in this book, Jesus tells people and he tells demons not to reveal who he is or what he has done. And this amounts to the world's worst kept secret, as demonstrated by this short video.
So tonight, we're diving in right where we left off.
Last week was awesome.
Yeah. We're in Matthew 26, which begins what we all know, Jesus' betrayal and ultimately his death.
Wait, hold on, what?
Jesus dies.
Jesus dies?
We've been talking about this for 2,000 years now.
Wait, like the Jesus, like this Jesus, like my favorite character, Jesus. This guy dies. How does he die?
Pretty common knowledge.
Well, it's not common knowledge for me. I just started season two.
Season two? Is he talking about the New Testament?
Well, how does he die? Who betrays him? Who would betray him?
It was one of his disciples.
Don't tell me it was Judas. It was Judas.
30 silver coins.
Well, he comes back to life.
He comes back to life? Oh my gosh.
Let's not take his name in vain.
This book is nuts. This is an emotional roller coaster, man. This is better than Jack Reacher. Have you ever read Jack Reacher? It's really good. It's out of the light. You should check it out. It's really good. I'm ready, man. Okay, Matthew.
I have an unspoken for later on as well, but that's not important.
All right, Matthew 26, everyone. Like I said, Jesus is just about to die.
So yeah, this is an exciting book, but you probably know how this ends up. Just like the earliest readers would have known, right? They would have heard about Jesus of Nazareth being crucified. They would have heard, even if they didn't believe, they would have heard the rumors about him being resurrected from the dead. But apart from knowing the ministries and teachings of Jesus, his death and even his resurrection lose significance. So while most of us know what ultimately happens to Jesus, like the early readers did, let's slow down and let's see how the entire story of Jesus unfolds. So you can open up a Bible or an app to Mark 1. Bear in mind that while Mark is the first written gospel, it's the second in the New Testament. Matthew got the first dibs on the first book of the New Testament. I will pray as we open up the Word of God. Oh, Lord, we desperately ask that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. We pray now that you would tune our ears so that we could hear you ever so clearly. We pray that you would tune our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my heart and the meditations of may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord Jesus, be glorified and magnified. Amen. Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their hair with a leper baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. So this is considered the prologue of the gospel. These verses essentially function as an introduction to the biography Mark is about to share. As one scholar explains it, these verses are like the chorus in a Greek drama. They explain to the reader right at the outset the significance of the story that they are about to hear. And in typical Markan fashion, he offers a great deal of important information without wasting any ink. That will be a common theme. Take, for instance, the fact that the gospel begins by referring to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, most of us have been taught our entire life that Jesus is God's Son, and he most certainly is. But the term Son of God had an alternative use in the ancient Greco-Roman world. The Emperor Augustus was often referred to as the Son of God, considering he was thought to be from divine origins. This is a coin with the inscription Divi Filius, calling Augustus the Son of God. Thus, when Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God, he is making both a theological and a political statement. Beginning the gospel in this fashion would have gotten the Gentile readers particularly very interested, as they claimed that Jesus is actually the one who's the Son of God. Then what follows in the following verses would have been the hook for the Jewish readers. Verses 2 and 3 place Mark's book into the hope of Isaiah that all Jews would have recognized, would have been taught. Mark indicates that the story of Jesus is at a more significant level the story of God's project, as conveyed in the Torah and all the prophetic writings. It's finally coming to fruition. Mark's gospel is thus concerned with God's intervention in history to actualize the promises contained in Scripture. We see this vividly in the role of John the Baptizer, who fulfills the prophecy of, at the very least, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and also Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But the importance attributed to John in these opening verses is completely dependent upon Jesus, who is about to burst onto the scene. John, this famous prophet as foretold in the Old Testament, was a preparatory agent for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the emphasis in the quotation that's found in verse 3 falls not on the one whose voice is calling out in the wilderness, or on the people who are to prepare the way, but the emphasis is actually on the Lord and on his way and his paths. So Mark starts his gospel with the story of John because it is John who is proclaiming the coming Messiah to whom the prophets of old have pointed. There are a number of professional athletes that compete on a worldwide stage each week. My sports of choice are both of the footballs, the European and the American varieties. If you are looking for it, sometimes after an athlete scores a goal or they score a touchdown, they will do something, right? They will point heavenward after their accomplishment in order to give credit to God for their success. Here's Neymar doing it. By the way, this is a good posture for us to have, to adopt in our hearts. Now, we don't have to actually walk around doing that, like after you win an argument with your spouse, or you did really well, like in a presentation at work, and you're just like, you walk out of the room, you're like, thank you. You don't have to do that. It's more of a posture in your heart to adopt that we're constantly pointing to God. Like even these gifted singers and musicians here, the posture of the heart is pointing towards God. He's the one who receives the glory. John's role in the beginning of this gospel is to make sure that each reader knows full well that this entire book, and all of the scriptures for that matter, are pointing to Jesus. But what really separates John is that he wasn't just pointing, he was also preparing. The heart of John's preaching was, he is coming. And there's urgency in this message because since he is coming, people should repent and be baptized. And so as Mark tells it, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going to be baptized in the Jordan River by John. But they were also confessing their sins. The crowds seemed to take this message of repentance to heart. Through John, the prophecies were fulfilled because the way was, in fact, being prepared. The people were responding with obedient hearts and making the path straight for the coming Lord. But John's preaching made it clear that what was being done by him was minuscule compared to what Jesus would do. John offers up two descriptions of what he calls the coming one, the one who is coming, in verse 7. First, Jesus is stronger, or he's mightier. What is important to note here is that the gospel does not highlight the power of Jesus in order to depict him as possessing greater political or military power. Jesus' strength really resides in him, in his having a greater divine authority, which will be made abundantly clear throughout the pages of Mark's account. The second description of the coming one found in John's preaching is that John was not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. Scholar Robert Stein explains that such a task was seen as extremely demeaning. In rabbinical literature, they even say that slaves were not allowed to partake in that because it would be demeaning to slaves. You would never untie your master's sandals. So here Mark is magnifying this comparison between John and Jesus. The verdict being that John does not hold a candle to Christ. It's important to consider here, however, that John's ministry is not being put down. Quite the opposite. The baptizer is a prophet of immense importance. But compared to Jesus, the Son of God, he is but a meager, insignificant man. This is again demonstrated in the meaning placed on their baptisms. The difference between the baptism of Jesus and that of John did not involve the form, you know, how exactly they did the baptism, or the medium of the baptism, whether it was full immersion. It was full immersion, just so you know. But it was about the benefit associated with the baptism. Sorry, I lost my place. There it is. Jesus was about to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and thus, the significance of that was that he was bringing forth the arrival of the new age that had been promised. And later on, Paul talks about the deposit of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be the one that guarantees us our entrance into the new kingdom. That's the baptism that Jesus would offer. As we continue through this morning's text, we are at a moment of extreme importance. Mark has plainly stated who and what his gospel will be about. He has connected the story of Jesus and John the Baptizer with the prophecies and teachings of old. But now, in verse 9, the man who Mark and John have spoken about has shown up. Quite notably and quite shockingly, Jesus' first act in the gospel is to be baptized. In case you didn't pick up on the theological dilemma this creates, let me explain. John was baptizing people with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why then would Jesus, the sinless Messiah, need to be baptized at all? I don't have a thorough answer for that question, but I am sure that Jesus' baptism was not a matter of necessity. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to be washed clean or forgiven of sins. It functioned as a validation of John's ministry. And it also ended up being a validation of Jesus' coming ministry as the witnesses saw Jesus being baptized. There's also a very valuable benefit for Jesus' baptism being included in Mark's gospel. This is more for the Bible nerds, okay? No one in the early church would have created an account in which the sinless Messiah experienced John's baptism of repentance. So actually, the difficulty that including this creates further bolsters Mark's gospel. It validates it because you would not include it unless it actually happened. So that's an important little note to further kind of give credibility to Mark's gospel, because it begged a lot of questions to include that. Furthermore, as we read on, it comes glaringly clear that the baptism of Jesus was just a little bit different from the everyday person that came out and joined John in the Jordan. That was a good alliteration. I remembered I made a note. Join John in the Jordan. At Jesus' baptism, there were both visual and audible manifestations of God, of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communed in that moment in a way that had never taken place before in human history. Did you notice this? The heavens opened up and the Spirit of God descended while God the Father spoke from heaven, attesting to his love for the Son, Jesus. All three persons of the Trinity there, right as Jesus emerged from the water. What a sight that must have been to behold. And as if this occasion could have been any more profound, there's an intriguing nugget that's found in the Greek text. Mark used the word schizomenos in order to describe the tearing apart or the splitting of the heavens. He uses that word only one other time. While Jesus is on the cross, and the temple curtain is torn in half from top to bottom, thus again unleashing the Spirit of God upon the world. But the Spirit coming down and the voice from God that accompanied it was not an act of adoption. It wasn't as if at that moment is when Jesus was finally welcomed into the Godhead for the first time because of this baptism. Instead, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," must be understood as an identifying declaration. Okay? What has always been true is just being clearly stated by God. Actually, a more suitable translation of this beautiful verse is probably, first of all, you notice the Pew Bibles, the NIV, they leave out the word beloved. So I like to keep that word in there because it's in the Greek text. God says of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." And then this word that we say, "with whom I am well pleased," it's really "in whom I am well pleased." The Father is pleased in Jesus, in the Spirit. The triune God enjoys an eternally pleasing relationship, and this verse attests to that. But in typical Markan fashion, the gospel does not dwell long on this pivotal moment. The dove-like Holy Spirit immediately sent Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted. And then Mark's account of this, he does not really have many details about what's going on in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days, and he indicated that the angels attended to him or ministered to him. So we just get the bare bones of what happened there. But all of this backs up what Mark has been clearly trying to communicate in the prologue. Jesus is the powerful, promised Messiah and the Son of God who has come at last. Think about that. Even the angels attend to him. That's the type of power that Jesus has. The heavenly beings come to his side. They minister to him. So I hope this is going to whet your appetite for what's coming. The gospel, according to Mark, is a fast-paced version of Jesus' earthly mission and ministry. Unlike Matthew, Luke, and John, you'll notice that this account is less focused on Jesus' teachings. Mark chooses to focus primarily on who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And I was thinking, what if we did that from time to time? What if we chose to focus more on who Jesus is and what he has done? Let me explain. I'm not suggesting that we throw out the life-giving teachings of Christ. That would be impossible, and it would be very irresponsible. What I am saying is that we could intentionally use this sermon series as a time to deeply consider who Jesus really is and the types of things that he did. Maybe a season like this could help us to act more like Jesus than to be so concerned with being right like Jesus. Maybe that's just for me. But just to dwell on who he is and what he does, and that to be my concern, rather than to be so focused on being right about everything. Lolly is nodding. Notice that this morning's passage did not include a single word spoken by Christ. Yet the verses offered declare who Jesus really is. This is a necessary starting point for us as believers and even seekers. The gospel is first and foremost about God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit find good pleasure in and of themselves. God does not need you and I, just as he did not need John the Baptist. The wild man in the desert knew this, and he demonstrated it for us. He understood that he was infinitely less important than Jesus. But that foundational awareness is what makes the message of the gospel all the more awe-inspiring. This Jesus freely chose to embark upon his earthly mission in order to save us. He didn't need to be baptized, but he stood in the gap for us and for the forgiveness of our sins. And because of his sacrifice, the relationship that Jesus enjoys throughout all of eternity with Spirit and Father is now offered to us who point to him as the way. We are his beloved children. With us, he is well pleased. So let's just take a moment to dwell on that, to respond in our hearts, to pray. Let the Spirit speak to each and every one of us. Take a moment. Lord Jesus, we pray that we wouldn't make the gospel about us, that we would first realize completely and truly that all of Scripture, all of creation, everything that is good points to your glory, to your goodness. We are amazed by you. And then you would be mindful of us, that you would love us even though we're sin-stained, and you would come as Son of God, and you would fulfill the mission at hand. Jesus, we love you, we need you. We pray that we would orient our lives around you, who you are, what you've done, that we could be like you each and every day. It's in your name. Amen.